for you. Amen. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. We don't have to wait until we get around the throne. We're looking forward to that. We'll sing about it, but we can sing around the throne tonight. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again this evening. It's nice to have more of you back. And bye to those that are the next wave. I believe school has started for some already. Is that right? You're back in school? Are you a senior this year? No. Sophomore? Freshman? Freshman. Okay. Okay, I'm not too far off, right? It wasn't a decade off or anything. No, it's your brother that's a senior, right? So the thought occurred to me, actually it just keeps coming back to me, and so when these things happen, then I know that the Lord is trying to tell us something. So when we close the service tonight, Brother Eli, would it be okay if I invite you to come up and with the closing prayer here tonight, and let's just pray for all of our young people that are starting school. I mean, it's a big thing, and it's becoming a bigger thing. But our God is great big. But let's send our prayers with them as they go out to get skills that they'll need for the Lord tarries for the life that they're going to live. But you know, the protection of the Lord go with them and so on. So Genesis chapter 20, and we'll read the first two verses. Genesis 20 and verses 1 and 2. So this is, I was afraid, part 12. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this evening time service, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our failures, our sins, our mistakes, Lord. We certainly don't deliberate. We don't pre-plan to do something and then knowing that we could just ask for your mercy and your grace. We don't want to do things that are wrong, but we know that we're human and we know that we will make mistakes, and we're thankful, Lord, for the grace that's extended to us tonight, that we can take these mistakes and put them under the blood and in the sea of your forgetfulness, Lord, and to ask sincerely for your forgiveness. Father, we ask that you'd bless each and every one here tonight once again as we embark on another episode, Lord, in this series. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, and Father, that the word would find its resting place. We know that it won't return into you void. So we pray, Lord, that it'll find hearts that are filled with faith, and Father, that it'll produce the thing that you sent it to do. We thank you for your word, Lord. It brings us such comfort and confidence. And we know, Lord, that we're living in a dark time. We know that it's a late hour, and we know that men's hearts are failing for fear, and we know that there's just turmoil and nations against nations and so much confusion. And we know that Satan is running about as a roaring lion, knowing that his time is short. And Lord, the more wicked and the darker that things become, the more panicked we know that the enemy is, knowing that he has just but a short time. So may we redeem the time that we've been given, and may we, Lord, partake of every portion that you've made available to us. And we're confident, Lord, that the word will go before us. Bless each and every one. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I'd like to read, we read this morning, I'd like to read it again this evening. The worst thing the devil can put upon you is fear. He can put so many things on us, but the worst thing he can put on you is fear. Of course, in our minds, we'll think, oh, well, no, maybe it'd be tuberculosis or cancer or whatever. Those aren't the worst things that he can put on you. The worst thing that he can put on you is fear. If you even had a cancer and didn't fear and believed God would heal you, you wouldn't be in too bad a shape. God, take care of that. If you were sick, whatever it is, if you didn't fear. So fear is one of the worst things that Satan can place upon a person. Now this week, I've tried to prove by the scripture that the man that's born again of the kingdom of God has nothing to fear. Friends, these are not just words. This is a reality. This is a recipe for us. You're absolutely safely secure in Jesus Christ. Now, he never promised to take us out of fearful conditions. He never promised to take us out of Satan's Eden. He never promised to soften our bed along the way, along the journey. But he did say that he would keep us safely in Jesus Christ. So what have we to fear? Again, from the Godhead explained, Brother Brown says, in my life, I've made many mistakes. I've done lots of things that's wrong. Now, there's some people that said that he didn't. Well, then he just made a mistake here because he said he did. So either way, he made a mistake. In my life, I made many mistakes. Now, that's a real Christian that can admit that, because we all make mistakes. I've done lots of things that's wrong. Lots of things. I'll probably, if I live much longer, I'll do many more. Now, he's not premeditating to do many more. He just knows our mortal condition. Perhaps some of them will be stumbling blocks in your way. I hope that you forgive me. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I was reading of Abraham, how that the frustrations that he had, and the things that he did. He doubted God. And he lied about his wife and everything. But when his divine commentary was written in Romans chapter 4, it never mentioned his mistakes. But it said Abraham never staggered at the unbelief through God, but was strong. All of his mistakes was all forgotten about when the divine commentary of his life was written. His frustrations wasn't even mentioned. His mistakes wasn't mentioned. Brethren, I hope that when my commentary is read that day, that he'll rub mine out too. And won't think about them. I hope you do too. God bless you. Amen. I think that's our desire here tonight. Amen. Because we know that every one of us will do things that we will have to repent of. And we will want to repent of. But when God looks at us, as he writes down our account, he sees us after everything is pulled through the blood, just as he did with Abraham. Paul wrote what God said and what God saw about Abraham. And I'm so thankful for that blood this evening, friends, because that's the power of this blood, to separate us from our mistakes, from our sin. That without that blood, we would suffer the penalty of eternal death. From the message of grace, Brother Brown says, when Abraham said, it's my sister, lied about it, but yet the grace of God held him because he repented. He was willing to repent. And anybody that's willing to repent, and anybody that's willing to repent, and anybody that's willing to repent, the grace of God still goes for you. It ain't over until it's over. His grace will carry to the very end. The grace of God is searching for you. So that goes for you backsliders this morning. Oh, you shouldn't make a statement like that. It's just honest. The grace of God is still looking for you. If you'll just repent, God's grace is sufficient. And the church says, amen. How he took good old Abraham and brought him back. And remember, Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by grace. Abraham was saved by faith, which is grace. And God saved Abraham because of his grace, not because of his behavior. He saved him because of his grace. Oh, how good he was saved by grace. And the church says,
Amen.
It's amazing grace. Amen. Friends, grace is unmerited favor. So it's not something you earn. It's not something that you purchased. It's not a reward. It's God's favor. Amen. From the Sardisian church age, we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago in our church age study. God used an Abraham. He lied. He used a Moses. He rebelled. A Jonah. He disobeyed. A Samson. He sinned. A David. He murdered. He also used a Joshua and a Joseph. And those with severe blemishes far outnumber those who had histories that seemed to be perfect. All were and are his. None dare deny that. He used them by and through the Holy Spirit, and he put within them, to their own master they stood or fell. And in them all was accomplished, the sovereign will of God. Let history attempt to refute this. It still stands. The eternal God still walks amongst the seven, amongst the golden lampstands, and sends his messengers by his Spirit with the word to the people of every age. He sends flawed people with his word in each age. He keeps them and he keeps his people. So we see, friends, that God was able to use an Abraham, though Abraham was human and Abraham made mistakes. And the reason that he was able to use him is that when Abraham did make mistakes, Abraham saw that he was wrong, and he repented with sorrowful repentance. He went to God and he said, God, I was wrong. I didn't set out to do wrong, but I did wrong, and I'm so sorry. Please forgive your unworthy servant. Not, God, well, you know the reason I did this, and you understand. The same thing could be said about David tonight. And David, we know, was a type of Christ in that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, what made him a type of Christ is that he was a man after God's own heart, but Christ was God's own heart expressed. So when David did wrong, David repented with sorrowful repentance. What I don't understand today, friends, is how we want to sweep under the rug many times the things that maybe our friends or loved ones do that are wrong. Hold it to maybe a little different standard. And we want others to treat them the same way as they did before. Though there is no repentance, there's no admittance that anything wrong was done. That breaks every pattern in the Bible. And then others that are not part of the inner circle club, so to speak, well, then they're tarred and feathered. And there's no mercy for them. And their dirty laundry is publicly hung out for the whole world to see. And there's no way back for them, even though they may have already repented. It's brought up time and time again. We should at least be consistent in our judgment if we're going to judge. Right? But more than that, it's not our judgment that's right. It's not our judgment that's true. It's what the Word says that's right or wrong. Because the Word is the true witness. So we want to speak where the Word speaks, and we want to be silent where the Word is silent. God's Word is true. One thing is certain, friends. If you are a child of God, you won't get away with anything. And you will repent of everything that you do that is wrong. Let me repeat that. You will repent of everything that you do that is wrong. You will not try to protect foolish pride, foolish human pride, but you will repent with zeal and with genuine, sorrowful repentance. You won't make excuses. There'll be no special cases. There'll be no exceptions. And you will always be thankful for the mercy of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction so that you can make things right. Because if you don't know that you did something wrong, how could you make it right? You're still accountable for it. I've had some tell me right to my face over the years. I've had them tell me that they were a special case, and they were therefore to be treated differently from the rest. To me, I just can't comprehend that. It's galling to me. One person actually thought that they were on a higher plane than others, and they were actually, the standard of Christianity, the model that other people should look to. And I was told directly, well, you know that the rules need to be applied differently in my case. In other words, I'm special. I'm entitled. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to give you a new name. If it's a woman, I'm going to start calling you Special K. Or maybe I'll just call you K for short, but you'll know what I mean. If it's a man, I'll call you Special Ed. Or maybe just Ed for short, because you're special. Goodness. Entitlement ought to be the furthest thing from our minds. And for a spirit-filled believer, it is the furthest thing from our thinking. God first, others second, us last. Amen. There are two things that we're trying to get across here to the children of God. The first is, you're human, and humans make mistakes. And you recognize that you are not perfect according to the flesh. And since we're human, we need the grace of God every day, in every day that we're living. And the second thing that I want you to take from this is that you won't go to the other extreme on this either and hide behind the fact that nobody's perfect, that we all make mistakes, and then be casual about your mistakes or fail to take responsibility for your actions. We don't want to make mistakes. But when we do, we repent. And we get back up. And we go on with God. See, so there's a fine line. There's a balance to this, right? And we don't want to go off on either ditch. We want to go right down the middle of the road. We want to realize that, you know what? The penalty of sin is death. And that penalty is still true. But God arranged it such that we don't have to pay that price. God arranged it that someone else that fit the requirements could die for us and actually did die for us. So sin is still punishable by death, right? But God's mercy and God's grace allowed somebody else to take our place. And if we will identify ourselves with that sacrifice and if we will actually apply that blood to our life, then we know that we can be at peace with God and the penalty of death has been lifted from us, right? Amen. We believe that. But sin is still sin. It's still a punishable by death. So grace has made a way for us, when we make mistakes, grace has made a way for us that we can plead God's mercy, that we can repent with sorrowful repentance, and we can take whatever that was and put it under the blood. Amen? And we aren't casual about it, and we don't want to be casual about it. We realize that the penalty is still death for sin. So we don't want to be loose about it. And we don't want to make grace a disgrace. We want to treasure the fact that there is grace. Because if there wasn't grace, how could any of us make it? Because we make mistakes. So we recognize that we're still, between life and death. And God has pleaded our case and He's on our side and He's in our court and He's our counselor and He's our judge. He's also our sacrifice. And so we want to make sure that we're applying this grace properly, that we're using it properly. Because it is amazing grace. So we don't read in the scriptures where Abraham repented. But we know that what God's character is. And we know that there's no way that God would have let Abraham get by with what he did without repenting. So it's just understood that Abraham repented, even though we don't find anywhere where it's actually stated that he did repent. And I, for one, I'm so thankful that God doesn't wink at my failures either, like some old doty grandpa or like a Santa Claus might do. And, oh, that's okay. That's all right. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. Sin is still sin. And there would be no purpose for the shedding of the blood if when I make mistakes, when I do wrong, if it doesn't matter. Well, then what's the purpose of the blood? It does matter. So I want to be careful with the application of that blood. It's there for me. But I don't want to take advantage of it and use it as a cloak. So Israel was getting ready to leave Egypt one time and go on into the promised land. But before they departed from Egypt, all of them, before they started on the journey, they all had to be justified by God's grace through faith. A type of salvation to us, justification by faith. And so a lamb was offered for each household, and the blood that was shed from that lamb, it had to be applied to the outside of the house, to the doorpost of the house, the lintel perhaps, and in a place where it could be seen. And the death angel passed through the land, and all who applied the shed blood to the doorpost, they were safe from the judgment of the death angel. Now, I don't know why or how, but somehow we're imagining that it's not that tragic for us in this day. It is. The death angel is passing through the land. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. So that blood still must be applied. Those that failed to apply the blood in Goshen or in the rest of Egypt, they found that the firstborn of every person and of every creature that were in the household were killed. So we know the absolute need for the shedding of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ and for the applying of that blood in our lives, the daily applying of that blood in our life. You say, well, it's all been taken care of. It was all done to take care of your sin, but you still have to repent. Grace did not, in other words, grace did not take away the need for the shedding of the blood. Sin is still sin. And grace does not whitewash our sins. Grace made it possible for righteous blood to be shed for our sin. And grace made a way for us to repent of our sin and to put it under that blood. So that the penalty is on our sacrifice and not upon us. So, as we looked at this morning, Abraham was the father of the faith. So, if God overlooked what Abraham did, if Abraham didn't have to repent, well, then he'd have to go all the way back to the garden, and he'd have to tell Eve, you know, that's all right, sweetie pie. I'll just overlook what you did, and, you know, it's not that big of a deal. No big whoop. You know, I really didn't mean it when I said that death would be the result of sin. He did mean it. And death was the result. And it's not a respecter of persons. So the grace of God got a hold of Abraham and called him to repent. And Abraham used that grace appropriately for its intended purpose. And he repented with a sorrowful repentance. And of course, God accepted that. Perhaps he said, God, what have I done? I've lied. Not only did I lie, but I caused my wife to lie. I enlisted her in this scheme because of my fear of man. God, I'm so sorry for this mess that I have made. No excuses, friends. It's not repentance if you're making excuses. I've had some tell other people in the past, well, you know, I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to be make right. Nobody's told me what I've done wrong. Oh, come on. First of all, if you're a Christian, you know what you've done wrong. Nobody needs to tell you. If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit will tell you. And it'll grate at you until you make it right. You won't rest. You won't get a good night's rest until you make that right. You won't want to get a good night's rest. You'll want to make it right. So that's somebody that doesn't want to repent. We're repenting with zeal. That's the call to this age. The message in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14, the message to the Laodicean church age, to this last church age, is to zealously repent. Right? That means you're excited about having the opportunity to repent. And you want to get it. You want all things. You want the books to be clear. You want all things to be well. You don't want to travel. You don't want to carry a bunch of baggage around with you. You don't want anything to affect your conscience when you lay down at night and when you get up in the morning. So the grace of God got a hold of Abraham, called him to repent. And Abraham used that grace for its intended purpose. And he repented with a sorrowful repentance. So, you know, not only is he repenting for what he did, but perhaps, you know, as he continues to converse with God about his situation, perhaps he said, you know, Father, I even put that king's life in jeopardy, and he was a righteous man, and you were going to kill him, except he repented to me. And I'm the one that did, I'm the reason why he did that. He wasn't trying to do something wrong. I deceived him. And you told him, if he doesn't come to me and ask for forgiveness, you're going to kill him. Well, then where does that leave me, Lord? Abraham was the cause of that. We had a prophet in our day who lied, and then he told his wife to lie for him. It was in a time of fear, and it was a time when he was under pressure, as we've been speaking about, fear of man. And then later, he was in a service, and he went to pray for the needs of others. He was going to pray for a little baby, and the Spirit of the Lord reminded him that he lied. Told him, you know, I'm not even going to hear your prayer for others until you first repent and make that right. And so, of course, that's what he did. He left. He went and made it right. And then he told us about it. He made no excuses, but he went and made it right. And then he told the whole world what he did. Come on, church. If you truly repented, you don't care who knows. Well, Brother Doug, why do you keep bringing up things that are so similar to the things that we have done in the past when you preach? I have been approached with that countless times. First of all, what difference in the world would it make if I did? Which I'm not. But if I did, what difference would it make? And if we just think about that for a moment, if you say that it's off limits for me to even remotely insinuate or repeat something that was done in the past, well then, wouldn't it be easier for me if you just wrote down every mistake that you've ever made so that I could be sure that I'll avoid talking about anything that even remotely sounds like something that might hurt your pride? That's what the issue is, and lack of repentance. And then, to be fair and consistent, I better never say what the Bible declares that all of the heroes of faith did. Because if it isn't fair for me to mention something you did, well, let's be fair. Let's be consistent. Don't talk about what Paul did. Don't say that Abraham lied. Don't say that David was a murderer. Don't say that Paul or Peter was a hypocrite. Don't tell millions of people over seven church ages that Peter was a hypocrite. You just got your little group that you're worried about. The whole world knows what Peter did. And then, when the messenger of our age tells us that he did certain things and had to make it right. Well, I guess I better be, I'll have to stay clear about talking about those things because I need to be consistent, right? Can't talk about anything that you might have done. So I can't talk about the messenger either. And of course, I'll have to be sure to never tell you things that I've had to repent of. Because we got to be consistent, right? We need to stay clear of that. Oh, wait. You're the one that talks about everything that I've done all the time. And your children hear it at the dinner table every night. And I'm not supposed to say something that might remotely apply to your life. You see how that goes? It's not even logical. Let's at least be consistent. So I guess what you're trying to tell me is that it's just you that I should be careful with. You know what that tells me, friends? You're hearing it across the pulpit, so don't come to me afterwards. I'm not taking this back. What that tells me is that you have never repented of the things that you have done wrong, and you maybe don't even actually believe that you've done something wrong. And that's why you're touchy. I would hate to be in that person's shoes now, and I would certainly hate to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. I want my sins to go behind me, not before me. I want the slate clear. I don't want to have to look back. I want everything under that shed blood. And I don't care who knows. Yes, I'm sorry about things that I've done. I wish that there's things that I've done I wish I never would have done. But I'm not going to hide it. I'm confessing it. And I'm believing that God is taking care of it for me. And I want to learn from every mistake that I make. And I want to look to God to help me to not keep making the same mistakes, but to learn from them. And I want my mistakes to be stepping stones for others and not stumbling blocks that are in their path. So the truth is, friends, we get by with nothing in this life. If you're a child of God, you will pay for everything that you do. No matter who you are, whether you're a church-age messenger, whether you're the janitor, it doesn't matter. In fact, we are held to a higher standard than those that are of this world. Much has been given to us, and much is required. We are called to a high calling in Christ Jesus, not to some kind of a low pig pen worldly calling that we want the blood to cover up. It's a high calling. And we don't want our sin covered. We want it forgiven and we want it annihilated. And we want it to be a stepping stone. Imagine this. Hey, I'm the messenger of God. God can't do anything without me. He needs me. I don't have to worry about making things right because, you know, get over it anyway. You know, I can point out in the scriptures where the scriptures prophesied that I'd be here. So there's no way that I can miss it. That's a lie from the devil. But Brother Doug, I'm eternally secure. Don't you believe in eternal security? Well, if you are, you will endeavor to live right. And you will make things right. What will you make right? Everything. Because we aren't seeing the judgment of God yet, people get this loose idea about how we live and consequences of that. God does not wink at sin. There is grace when we make a mistake, but that doesn't mean God enjoys our mistakes or our sin. And if it wasn't for the blood, he'd wipe us out. Right? So that grace, that's God's great love toward us. So let's use it appropriately. I feel the need to bring this balance that's right down the middle because it's a fine line. We can be too far on one side with Calvinism, with it don't matter what I do, once saved, always saved, and you know, live like just anybody else and think that you've got to get out of jail free card or get out of sin free card. That's not the truth. And then in the other ditch is nobody, you must be perfect, right? Well, if you're over on that legalist side, you must be perfect or you'll miss it. And if you do something wrong between now and then, you'll miss it. Well, if that's what you truly believe, well, you're going to hide your mistakes. Let me say that again. You're going to hide your mistakes. I didn't say you aren't making mistakes. You might call yourself perfect, but you're not. We've had ministers in the past try to preach that, you know, sinless perfection. Nobody's going to make it then. This flesh makes mistakes. Fear of people is a horrible thing. Fear of sickness is a horrible thing. Fear of pain. The fear of rejection. The fear of death. I hate those fears. Don't you? I hate them. You mean to tell me, Brother Doug, that you are not immune to experiencing elements of those fears? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to tell you. You see, if I truly never experienced any kind of fear, then what would that mean? It would mean that I never had to face fear. So if I don't have any fear, there's nothing to overcome by God's amazing grace. But let's just say for the sake of argument that none of us ever experienced fear. Or that some of us never experience fear. Let's put it that way. Well, if you never experience fear, would that mean that you're better than everybody else? How could it? What it would mean is that there's nothing to overcome if you don't experience those elements of those things. Well, are you afraid of dying, Brother Doug? Not in the same way that I once was before the Lord got a hold of my life. I'm not afraid of my eternal destination. I'm not afraid of what waits for me on the other side. But yes, there's still an element of fear that I face when it comes to death and leaving this earthly body. And you're going to lie to me and say that you don't have any thoughts that way. Well, there's pain that you might face. There's, you know... Yeah, it's human. So, let me get this straight. You don't have any fear of death. Come on up here and be my assistant tonight. Somebody go get one of the pillows that you sit on. Bring it to me. I'm going to take that pillow and I'm going to suffocate this person. And we'll find out if they're afraid. You're not afraid of dying? Well, let me kill you and let's find out. You will fight. Your heart will race. You'll try to gouge my eyes out. Even if you ask me to put you out of your misery. It's just human. So I completely trust the Lord. And I trust him to safely take me to the other side, to preserve me when I should death come knocking at my door. And I will face death saying, oh death, where is your sting? And oh grave, where is your victory? I shall not fear, but I will face fear. The man Jesus, he knew that he was going to die. He knew that his purpose in this life was to die for the sins of the world. So does that mean that he never experienced fear when he faced death? Oh, we'd like to believe that. We'd like to say that that's so. But friends, if there's no struggle, if there's no suffering, well then what did it really cost him? Besides, he doesn't know what I'm going through. Of course he faced fear of dying. He faced fear of being all alone. He faced the fear of being without the Spirit of the Lord for the first time in his life. He faced the fear of pain. Who wants to hang from a cross? You mean to tell me that you don't have any kind of anxiousness about that? Suffering that he would endure. Perhaps he was concerned about, I want to be stoic. I don't want to be a baby. I don't want to cry out, sounding like I'm begging for something. The fear of being, of becoming sin before all. And being judged as sin and condemned to die. He had no experience at all with sin. But what I want you to understand here tonight, that wasn't unbelief. And it was not phobia fear or paralyzing fear or worry or questioning whether or not he would make it. That was settled. But we face fear. And we feel the effects of fear. But in the face of fear, his heart did not fear. In your heart, you are anchored and nothing can shake that. And neither does the heart of a born-again believer get shook, though they are faced with human fear. You know, God can reveal something to you. Let me give you an example. I was waiting for the Lord to, I had a desire to just be in his service and just minister full time and just put everything that I had into that instead of having two full time jobs. But I was waiting for the Lord to, for his guidance, for his leadership. I'm a spirit led man, all the sons of and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God. So I knew that I was doing what I was supposed to do in the meantime. But then the time came when the Lord gave me the nod and said, if this is the path that you want to go, well, this would be the time for you to do it. And I was sure about that. And then, of course, when I made that decision, and when you've done something for so many years, you kind of get into routines and what have you. And, well, the way that the company reacted was not in any way that I expected them to react. I didn't expect them to beg me to stay. I didn't expect them to give me a 20% raise right on the spot. And I told them I don't want it, and they said, well, we're giving it to you anyway. I didn't expect them to come back and say, well, tell us what we need to do to keep you. I didn't expect them to come to me and say, why don't you just tell us what you want to do? We don't want to lose you. Why don't you just tell us what you want to do? And in other words, you can write your own job description. Well, now the human mind starts, well, hey, all right, I'll just write a job description. I will not work more than 20 hours a week. Right? I'll come in when I want. They would have accepted that. I don't want to manage anybody anymore. I don't want to write any more reviews. I just want to have fun. I just want to do research and development. I don't want to be in production. Right? I could have done that. And my mind is like, well, you'd be dumb not to do that. Right? But in my heart, I knew what I was, I wanted to do. I wanted to leave. And I knew that God was leading me that direction, that he was giving me the nod. But in my head, there was a little bit of a battle going on. I had conversations with him for 6 months. I kept getting calls, You'd think you'd just tell them, look, what part of no don't you get? But no, I thought, well, I should at least hear them out. Well, that's your mind doing that. Why are you going to hear it out? You know you're not going to do it. But you just kind of play around with it a little bit. Then finally, after about a year, it was settled and no going back. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that I was completely at rest in my soul. I knew that this was the direction that I was supposed to go. But in your mind, all kinds of crazy thoughts will come through. I told my parents, I thought they'd be happy for me, you know. And they said, well, you know, 2009, we're going through a recession right now. You really think that? I talked to the pastors. We were having the ministers meetings, and I told the pastors in town what I was going to do. I thought they'd be excited. It was there. You could have dropped a pin. Well, are you sure you want to do that? You guys know something that I don't know? You know, down in my soul, I knew I didn't need their approval. I didn't need anybody's approval. I got a sure leading from God. What I'm trying to tell you is we are not immune to what Satan will present to our mind. And fear is part of that. I mean, some of us are afraid to try a different food. Come on, you know who you are. I don't mind trying something different if somebody else is paying for it. But I don't want to spend my money and then be disappointed. It's just human nature sometimes. There was a time when Brother Branham was afraid to die. He wasn't afraid of pain so much, and he wasn't afraid that he was going to be lost, of course. But he faced spirits every day of his life, and he was afraid that he would be nothing more than a spirit. And he was afraid of spirits. He called them spooks. He said, I don't want to go on the other side and be a spook. Well, that's what the denominations taught us, you know, that we're going to go to the other side, and we're going to float around on clouds, and you know. And I'll float by, and there's Brother Jaden over here, and I say, Brother Jaden, and he says, say, Brother Doug. And I say to him, you know, I'd shake your hand, but I don't have one. But apparently we're playing harps of gold, so we must have hands. I don't know. How does this work? Well, who wants to be a spook, right? Who wants to be a vapor? Who wants to float around? Well, you can have it if you want, but that's not for me. God made me to be heavenly and earthly. And that's still his plan for us. So God had to give him a little experience beyond the curtain of time, as he did for Paul and different ones in the scriptures. And when he went beyond the curtain of time, he saw that people were... they had bodies, and you know, they were there was no sex glands, but you know, they're still male and female, and no need for that because there's no reproduction or whatever, and you could hug somebody, and there was no sensation or whatever, and he found that it was glorious, and when he came back, he said, I was afraid of this, so. And then Brother Brown tells us that there are strains that run through people's families, right? And that's true whether you're a child of God or whether you're a worldly person. It's just the human grab bag. It's genetics, right? So let's read from Genesis chapter 26 here for a moment. We'll read from verse 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Where have we heard this before? And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Where have we heard this before? Didn't Daddy do this a couple times? This is becoming a family deal, isn't it? Generation to generation. You know, and this is how strains work sometimes. Sometimes what one person will do in moderation, the next generation will do in excess. And I would say that Isaac was doing this in excess. Because in this case, Rebekah is not even his sister. She's his cousin. I know. He was playing the sister in the Lord card. That's what he meant. Yeah. So here's another elect seed of God that has a fear of man, and he is fearing for his life, and so he lies to protect his life. It's a strain that's running through a family tree. Now, of course, we know that he didn't get by with this either. He was ashamed to acknowledge that she was his, and he lied to protect his own life. So imagine, if you will, because he's lying about it, right? And he's got to enlist Rebecca in it, just as Abraham enlisted Sarah in this little scheme. So whenever they were out in public, he says, well, come along, sis. You know, catch up, sis. Wink, wink, nod, nod. Come on, sis. Okay, Bubba. Okay, brother. I'm coming along. They couldn't hold hands. They couldn't kiss. People are watching him. She's his sister. What are people going to think if he's kissing his sister? They were living a lie in front of other people. Sister, where would you like to eat tonight? Sister, what should we buy at the grocery store? That must have been really awkward. Verse 8. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, he looked out at a window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Brothers, we're not against sports. Sport with your wife. Spend time with her. And Abimelech called Isaac. And he said, behold, I saw you sporting with her. Of a surety, she is thy wife. I saw how you looked at her. I saw how you were playing tag with one another. She better be your wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Same thing that his dad did. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? Not again. I'm going to have to apologize to you again, like I did to your dad. And you're the one that did something wrong. One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. God would have destroyed us. Again, this might have happened to us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. He settled that fear of death question. He said, look, you're safe. And I don't know why you would have ever thought in a million years that you had to fear for your life amongst us. We're not like that. We would never take another man's life. And we wouldn't kill you for your wife. But Isaac's fear caused him to come up with this scheme. Let's look at another one here. 2 Kings chapter 6, the 10th verse. Verse 10 through 17. These poor guys, I told them I should stay away from that computer when I go in my office, because I put in more scriptures. And then I tell them, there's a new file. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants, and he said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. How in the world does he know what I'm, is there like a hole in the wall, or has he got a spy, or how in the world does he know what I'm speaking about in my bed? That's the most private place, especially for a king. I mean, who would have access to the king's bedroom? And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, and they compassed the city about, trying to intimidate God's prophet. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Not what, but how. How shall we do? How are we going to get through this? And he answered, fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. His servant's like, what are you smoking this morning? I know they legalized marijuana, but you're on acid or something. What are you seeing? Just look. What are you talking about? They're all around us. And Elisha prayed. And he said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of this young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was a heavenly host. And they were, and the natural army was outnumbered. From Jehovah Jireh, listen to this. Many times, and every time that a man ever done anything that's worth anything, he walked alone with God. But we think that we have to have some great something around us to secure us. The believer has that company of angels. The Holy Spirit is accompanied about. And then he's quoting scripture here. Jesus said, the angels are encamped. The angels of the Lord are encamped about those that fear him. Amen. The angels are encamped. They don't move. They stay right with them, those who fear the Lord. They watch for every move. That's one of the reasons why David could say, though the host is encamped about me, yet I will not fear. There's more on his side than there is on the other side. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Friends, that's true for you tonight. If that was true for David under the blood of bulls and goats, how much more for a royal seed of God under the blood of God this morning or this evening? He says, one time a prophet was down at Dothan, the story that we just read. Elisha and the Syrians had come in, encompassed the whole walls around. And when Gehazi, his servant, got up and looked out, he said, oh, look at the Syrians. And Elisha, the old prophet, he rubbed his eyes and he looked around and said, why, there's more with us than there is with them. Gehazi looked around and said, well, I don't see nothing. Maybe many of you didn't last night, he says. But that old colored lady did. Said, Lord, open this boy's eyes. And when God opened his eyes, all around that old prophet was angels of fire. And the mountains was on fire. And chariots of fire. Sure, he walked out there and he smote them blind. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. They couldn't understand it. You say you're looking for Elijah? Said, well, come on, I'll show you where he's at. And led them right into an ambush. Oh, yes. Friends, he is the captain of the host tonight. We're on the winning side. If you're on God's side, whom shall you fear? If he knows how many hairs are on your head, if he knows your number of days, If he knows when you were to come to this world, if he watched over your seed line to get you, you've already survived, as we said here the other day, you've already survived one in a million once. Don't you think he can continue the work that he started, that he can finish it? He's all powerful tonight, friends. Let's read a couple more and then we'll pull over. Psalm 56, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Well, why would you be afraid of what man could do unto you? God's in control. God is in control of your life. God is in control of your circumstances. You may not have known it before, but I'm telling you tonight, God is in control. Thy vows are upon me, O God. God has made a covenant. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Oh, friends, he's the light of your path. He lights the path for your footsteps. He orders your footsteps. Every little detail is under his watchful eye. What I think is a tragedy is when we don't realize that. And then we worry needlessly. And in the end, we realize, you know what? When I worried, it didn't change anything. Somehow, some of us are convinced that somebody needs to worry. And since nobody else is doing it, it must be our job. I can't believe nobody else is worrying. I'm worrying. Well, how's that working out for you? What effect did it have? Besides causing you a migraine and causing you to lose sleep and... Again, Psalm chapter 64, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now notice, he's not saying preserve my life. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Don't preserve me from the enemy. Preserve me from fear of the enemy. And he will preserve your life. That's a given. Earnestly contending for the faith, he says, but I notice around you, speaking to a woman in a prayer line, I notice around you, you have a phobia, something about wintertime. When wintertime comes, you resent it. You get scared when wintertime comes. And it makes you all upset. No, it's summertime, Brother Branham. It's July in particular when it doesn't rain. It makes you all upset. It makes you constipated. Oh, well, now you're a doctor, huh? Now, friends, what doctor would she go to? He's telling her it's not Metamucil that she needs to take. It's not, you know, X-Lax or... Her problem is fear. It's not diet-related. And yet it's constipation. And you can't eat right. That is true. I curse that devil. In the name of Jesus Christ, go home. It won't bother you no more. It has left you. Amen. God bless you. Fear. See what fear can allow the enemy to do to us? We live in a great time of fear. That is a fact. But the cure is fear not. That sounds too simple. It is. It is simple. But you got to apply it. That doesn't mean that we won't experience fear. It means that there's a way to overcome that fear. Any hero that is recognized as a hero, well, he went in and you know, he ran through a machine gun nest and... You know, there was all these guys shooting at him, and he went in there and he saved his buddies. He carried them out, and, you know, in the face of all that, oh, he was so brave. If you talk to that guy and ask him, were you afraid? He'd say, well, of course I was. But that drive that I had to save my buddies was greater than that fear. And I just drove right on past that. That's the true definition of courage. It's in the face of fear to still do the right thing, whatever it might be. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. How many can say that tonight? The Lord is on my side. How do you know He's on your side? Because I'm on His side. I will not fear. Well, why would you fear if the Lord's on your side? What can man do unto me? David believed this. A man that didn't have the Holy Ghost that you have tonight. But he said, I will not fear. Not, I'm going to try not to. I won't. What can man do unto me? God's not going to let man do anything unto me that he doesn't allow. If something's done to me, it's because God's allowing it. There's a purpose in it. Some want men to fear preaching certain things. Some want men to fear offending people. What kind of a church would we have if we had men that were afraid? Now, it doesn't mean that you don't feel that. It doesn't mean that you... It doesn't... I mean, it does cross your mind. I told you about people coming up to me and telling me, you know, we don't appreciate it about you talking about us across the pulpit. And it's like, well, I didn't actually know that was your problem until you just told me right now. You have no idea who that applies to. Many times it applies to a whole bunch of people. The preacher doesn't know. But even if the preacher did know, so what? Don't you want to be right? Isn't that your ultimate goal? Of course it is. That's why you're here. You're not being beat down. You're being lifted up. You're being delivered. Set free. Hallelujah. That day on Calvary, Lord, oh God, take us all up to Calvary just now. Let us get away from self, Lord. The fear of man. The fear of what somebody else is going to say. Remember there was a time when he wanted to go to Africa and he was feeling compelled and he knew that he would have great success over there. And he got a letter. And this letter from this man, with a certain letterhead, said, we don't want you over here, right? And that actually kept him from going for a little while. Because he thought that that meant we, meaning we, all the ministers, the association, but it was just that man and his family that didn't want him. But he let that fear kind of hold him back for a little bit. And then there were meetings that, and the Lord had shown him, you're supposed to do this and this and this. And they said, well, we've already made the itinerary. We've already made all the plans and you can't do that. You know, you're really going to put us into a spot. We've made these arrangements. I've experienced that to a lesser degree, but I experienced it when I went to the Philippines. Somehow I got the flu. I'm guessing it was in Hong Kong, perhaps, but somehow on the travels over, and I got really sick. I was so sick that, I mean, it was hot out, and I was shaking. I was laying in bed. I was shivering. Sister Baker can attest to that. Brother Alvaro can attest to that. I was burning up, but I was freezing to death. You know, if anybody's ever had the flu, you'll know what that is. And temperature's real high, and there's no strength. There's no energy. You're not fit for anything, right? And all the minister was concerned about was, well, you know, he had an itinerary, and we got to keep this itinerary. He'd promised to have me over at this brother's church on a certain day, and then we're supposed to go to that brother's church, and then we're supposed to do this. And oh, by the way, we got to have our pictures taken every step of the way. And his daughter's going to say, look, Brother Doug, bridge. Look, Brother Doug, tree. Look, Brother, you know. It was all planned out. And me getting sick was wrecking the plan. And I allowed that to cause me to do something that I shouldn't have done. I thought, well, you know, I felt a little bit better the next day. My fever was starting to break. And I thought, well, you know, let's give it a try. And I did, and I passed out in the pulpit. So I know what that's like. I know what it's like to, you don't want to disappoint, fear of disappointment, right? Pressure that people put on you. But we have to get to the place where we can overcome those things. Or we can say, look, my precious brother, which we were saying, look, I'm sorry. And I know it's a big disappointment. I know that you've made all this, but I don't think you want me to die, do you? And besides, what good would I be? Right? Why don't we allow me to get rested up, and maybe we can make some arrangements and, you know, do something else and still check all the boxes. But we allow fear of what other people might think. So Brother Branham had this itinerary set up by all these ministers, and he said, no, the Lord told me not to do that, but the Lord told me to do this instead. And they said, I can't believe you're doing this to us, you know. We're now going to have to go out and face all these people that we made promises to. Well, shame on you for making the promises. We can organize the Holy Spirit right out of his own work, right? So he finally got to the point where he said, all right, I'll go ahead and do what it is that you brothers think we ought to do, but I know that this isn't the will of the Lord. And we know that it wasn't successful, and we know that it wasn't successful in the way that it would have been had he have followed the leadership of the Lord. And he picked up some kind of an amoeba, and he had intestinal issues for about 6 months. And, you know, it was one of those amoebas that could kill you, right? So we will pay. That's the point I'm trying to make. God's grace is there. We can repent. We can learn from it, but we'll pay a price. But in the end, we want to follow God and not man. We want to do all that we can for others, but God's word trumps man's word. So I want to stop with this last thought here tonight before we pull over. I want to take just one New Testament example, and we'll pick up on this again one more time. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 and 58. We'll start there. And they had laid hold on Jesus. They that had laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So picture this. Jesus has been captured. He's being brought before the high priest. The soldiers had already taken him from in the garden, and his disciples are now pulling away. His disciples are now wondering, you know, we didn't see this coming. We thought he was our king. And now they're kind of pulling back, and Peter's just kind of, you know, he's on the periphery, he's kind of watching, and he's warming himself by the wrong fire, if you will. He's hanging out in the high priest's palace, and, you know, trying not to look too engaged. But he's watching what's going on at a distance, and he doesn't want to be identified with what's going on. He has a fear of that. We'll skip down to verse 69 of the same chapter. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, weren't you also with this Jesus of Galilee? Didn't I see you before? Now, think about this for a moment, friends. In the first place, part of this, of him being recognized, is Peter's fault. Because Peter was the guy that had to be right in the middle of everything, you know. He was, you know, step aside, we're coming through. Master's come on, move out of the way. There's a woman, get out of the way, the master's tired. Didn't I tell you? Oh, you want to see him? Well, let me look at the appointment calendar. Peter made himself important. Peter was needful in what was going on. Peter was strong, he was bold. trying to protect Jesus, trying to defend. So people recognized him. And now he's trying to act like he wasn't part of it. And not only that, to add insult to injury, it's a woman that he's got to deal with. Right? It's a sister that's coming to him. Say, wasn't that, didn't I see you with that man, Jesus of Galilee? He said, oh, no, you're a mistake. Get away from me, you crazy old woman, young woman, whatever. I don't know who that guy is. Why would you associate me with him? Verse 70. But he denied before them all, saying, I knowest not what thou... I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm a fisherman. Jesus told him, I'm praying for you, Peter. Jesus told him, Peter, Satan wants to sift you as the sand. But I prayed for you. Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Not me, Lord, over my dead body. You must, Lord, I'm not saying you're wrong, but you're wrong. Because there's no way. I would never do that. I'd rather die. And he believed that. He had confidence in his own zeal and his own patriotism, if you will. His love for his master. But now he's going through this period of confusion. Jesus is acting meek. He's not defending himself. Nobody was able to lay hands on him before. Think about it, friends. They'd get so angry with him. He'd tell them, you're of your father the devil. And, you know, he'd speak back. And they'd come to gnashing their teeth and they'd want to lay hands and he'd just disappear. But now he's not even resisting, not even trying to get away. And they're hurling all these accusations. He's not arguing with him. He's not defending him. And Peter's thinking, what in the world? This is our leader. Verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another sister saw him. Another maid saw him. So not only a sister, she's a servant. And said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. I know he was. And again he denied, this time with an oath. Now he's swearing. I do not know the man. How many times do I have to tell you? Verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by. And they said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Not quite sure what that means, but somehow they were speaking the same, whatever. Thy speech betrayeth thee. Well, then began he to curse. You know when somebody's, you always know when somebody's losing an argument. When they start to curse. Or when they start to say, I swear. Blankety blank. Right? They've lost the argument. Brother Joel was telling me about how when he left, when he was in the church, the message came across his path, the light came across his path, there was a guy that would lead Bible studies Joel and Susan were just excited because they thought, wow, you know, they're going to love this. You know, we got light. And I can't wait to share it, you know. Remember that feeling? And he began to share it and began to present some of these truths. And the guy got so upset that he started cussing. The worst part was he didn't think that there was a problem with it. Guess he was a good Lutheran, you know. Go out to the pub and have a few pints and cuss up a storm and it's okay. But you know, when a person has to resort to swearing, they've lost the argument. They're desperate. Peter's feeling cornered. Then began he to curse and swear. saying, I'm no, not that blankety blank man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. The rest of the story is he repented with sorrowful repentance. Judas did pretty much the same thing. He sold Jesus out. The difference was Judas didn't repent. When Judas recognized what he did, he went and hung himself. Peter repented with a sorrowful repentance. Sons and daughters of God zealously repent. Sons and daughters of God are thankful for the gift of repentance. Because if God did not show us right from wrong, how would we know? I mean, you couldn't repent if you didn't know that you had something to repent of. And we all know that the Holy Spirit is not condemning. When the Holy Spirit points something out, now you know that that wasn't right. Now you know you shouldn't have spoke to your wife that way, or you shouldn't have been short with that brother, or you know that isn't the whole truth, or whatever it might be, right? Now you know that they gave you too much change. You need to, this isn't IRS payday. You need to go back and, you know, and make that right. Brother Bram's case, he came across the border here between Arizona and New Mexico. Anything to claim, and you know, they're worried about you taking fruits and vegetables across borders, and they don't want the crops to get contaminated with other bugs and what have you. Nope, I don't have anything. And anybody remember what it was? Peanuts or, I don't know, he had something. He had a little bit of fruit or something. And when he realized that, he was already so many miles down the road, when he realized that, he thought, well, I better go back and make that right. You know, I imagine that the guy at the border booth probably thought, well, you know, that's a little crazy. You didn't have to go all that far to come back, but he did, right? When the Spirit deals with your heart, just be obedient. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It feels good to be scrubbed out. Feels good to be for the Holy Spirit to keep you in line. It's a wonderful feeling to lay down at night and be able to say all is well, right? And not have any sense of dread. And, you know, I remember as a kid, I remember my mom doing this, and then it became kind of something that brought us a little bit of comfort. You know, before going to bed, we'd say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I live for other days, I pray the Lord to guide my ways. Was there something else to it? I don't remember. But you're laying down. You're laying down at night, and you're committing yourself into His hands. Somebody gave me a picture here a while back, and I don't know why my office has still got stacks of pictures. We need to put them up somewhere. Nevertheless, I'm the type of person, I don't want to just put something up to put it up, because if it isn't in the right spot, it'll bother me. So I'd rather have it stacked in the corner than put up in the wrong spot. But anyway, there's a picture that somebody gave me. And there's a little boy that's sleeping in bed. And standing right by his bed is an angel. Looks like a man. And the look that's on his face, it's not malice, but the look that's on his face is, don't you even think about it. Don't even think about disturbing this little one, because I'm watching over him. He's got there's a little lick of fire that's in his hand. I think there's a spear or something in the other hand, but just the look, that's all it takes. It's that look of, look, I'm not looking for trouble, but if you're bringing it, you're going to get it. And we know who's going to win here. And the look on the little boy's face is peace and contentment. There's no fear. There's no worry. And one of the most frightening things for children can be laying down to sleep at night. What a blessing it is to lay down and know that all is well. What a blessing it is to lay down and know that everything's right. To know that if you were to pass in your sleep, all is well. Nothing to fear. But if you wake up tomorrow, it's another day and all is well. Nothing to fear. Because you make things right. You don't just wait for communion to think about making it right. Those that do that, I appreciate that they're doing it. I do appreciate that. But a lot of times when they do it, they'll come to somebody and they'll say, if I've offended you, please forgive me. Okay, so what am I supposed to take from that? You must know that you did, otherwise you wouldn't be saying that. So what's this if thing, right? So it's really not an apology. Are you with me? Just cut right through it and say, you know, I did this and I'm sorry and I didn't intend to or whatever, or it came out the wrong way. Not this, you know, vaporous, cover everything kind of a non-admission. If I did something. I mean, how would that work with your wife or your husband? We just have a spat and I say some things that are really bad, that are hurtful, and I'm trying to hurt her. I didn't do this, okay, so don't go out saying I did this. But let's say, theoretically, that this happened, right? And then I come home that night, and I say, oh, sweetheart, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. That's not an apology. There's no repentance there, right? It's a check-the-box kind of a thing. Well, I know that we shouldn't have anything between one another, but I'm too proud to make it right. Come on, friends. Be specific. You want it to be wiped away? Tell us what specifically you want wiped away. There is no broad brush. You did this, repent of it. And it's a good thing. Well, people are going to think bad of me if I do that. They'll think well of you. I've never had anybody genuinely repent and then I'm upset or holding a grudge. Who wouldn't like it, right? I have had, you know, over the years, I've went to special meetings, different places, and I've had people come up to me, oh, Brother Doug, it's so good to see you, you know. I never looked for you any other place or whatever, but you came to our services, and, you know, I just want to say I'm sorry. You know, I said something about you, and I just want to tell you that I'm sorry. Well, was that repentance? How many thinks that's repentance? Actually, that's cruel. Because I didn't know you said anything about me, and I don't care. But now, you're not telling me what you said about me. You're just saying that you lied about me. So if you really are repentant, you'll go to the person that you lied to and tell them, I lied about Brother Baker. And then you won't even tell me unless you know that somehow it's going to get back to me. There's no need for that. Make it right with those that you lied to. I'm not bitter tonight, friends. I'm just telling you that there are going to be people that are sorry on the other side. They're going to be sorry at the white throne judgment. Because they aren't sorry now. Now's the time to be sorry. You want that judgment? You want to pass through that judgment? Here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity to make sure that you don't have to face anything over there. Somebody say praise the Lord. I wasn't intending to go this direction, but that's the way we went. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Musicians, if you'd make your way up, please. Hallelujah. I am blessed. I am blessed. Every day that I live, I am blessed. When I wake up in the morning, when I lay my head to rest, I am blessed. I am blessed. If you guys got a key that you favor, just... I am blessed. I am blessed. Oh, every day that I live, I am blessed. When I wake up in the morning, when I lay my head to rest, I am blessed. Yes, I am blessed. Turn around and tell somebody I'm blessed. Yes, I am blessed. Oh, every day that I live. Amen. When I wake up in the morning, when I lay my head to rest, I am blessed. I am blessed. And again, I am blessed. I am blessed. Oh, every day that I live, I am blessed. When I lay my head to rest, I am blessed. I am blessed. What a mighty God we serve. Yes, what a mighty God we serve. The angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adores Him. What a mighty God we serve. Oh yes, what a mighty God we serve. Yes, what a mighty God we serve. The angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. And Jesus is the God we serve. Oh, Jesus is the God we serve. The angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. Jesus is the God we serve. So I'll praise Him. Yes, I'll praise Him. I will praise Him in the morning. Praise Him in the noontime. Praise Him. Yes, I'll praise Him. I will praise Him when the sun goes down. Amen. I'll love Him. Love Him. Yes, I'll love Him. I will love Him in the morning. Love Him in the noontime. Love Him. Yes, I'll love Him. I will love Him when the sun goes down. I'll serve Him. I will serve Him. I will serve Him. I will serve Him in the morning. I'll serve Him. Serve Him. I will serve Him when the sun goes down. I will praise Him. Yes, I'll praise Him. I will praise Him in the morning. Praise Him in the noontime. Praise Him. Yes, I'll praise Him.